I just count it a blessing to be able to be with you again this evening as we pause from our daily schedule and consider some of the teaching of God's Word and offer worship unto Him. Before I begin this evening, I hope you will allow me the liberty of making a comment or two. I'd like to thank this congregation, especially elders of this congregation, for extending to me this invitation to once again be with you here in Gettysburg. I trust that I have done only that which has pleased the Lord. I trust that the work that we've done this week is something that is beneficial to His kingdom, beneficial to each one of you as well. So thank you for having me in your presence. And I just wish that my wife Sue could have accompanied me this week. You've just been so kind, so hospitable to me, and so complimentary, and I appreciate that more than I can tell you. You know, one of the things I learned a long time ago is when you go off and hold a gospel meeting, you almost feel like a new pair of shoes. Yeah, you really do, because you ever notice when you get a new pair of shoes, you just kind of buff them up and polish them, your old shoes laying off to the side there that feel comfortable, and you just kind of ignore them. Well, you know, preacher comes into an area, he's kind of like that new pair of shoes, and you've kind of, you know, brushed me up this week, and I appreciate it. I go home, and I'm the old pair of shoes again. I thank you so very much for just having me in your presence. And those of you who have provided a meal for me, either in your home or have taken me out, I thank you so much for that. I probably have picked up a little bit of weight this week, I think, maybe. But you've done your part, and I thank you so much for that. You've been very kind and very gracious to me. It was just a blessing to be in the Legg home again. Wilson and Carolyn are some of the finest and kindest and godly people that Sue and I have had the privilege of knowing for a number of years. And you've treated me so very, very well, and I thank you so very much. I've got that big can of Lysol for clean out the room when I get industrial strength to clean out the room. But thank you all. Carolyn tells me, you know, now JR, just make yourself at home. And she really means that until I had a yard sale. And I don't know what happened. But thank you all so much. And I, Lord willing, I plan on flying back out to my home tomorrow. Get back with the work that I need to be doing there. And that'll last for a while. Next Friday, I start a meeting in Aurora, Illinois. And so I'm looking forward to that as well. But thank you for having me. Want to invite you to open your Bibles this evening to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. I tell you what, if you are a student of the Bible and you spend any time at all studying in the New Testament, you have to fall in love with the book of Acts. It is absolutely one of the most amazing books about which we can read in the Bible. It's just chock full of history of the church. History of the spread of Christianity. But let's just read the first three verses of the first chapter of the book of Acts. The writer begins by saying, and of course this is Luke, the writer of the gospel that bears his name, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." I read one time what is purported to be, and I know that it is, it's a fable. And so when I tell you this, don't go about and say, you know, JR believes what I'm about to tell you. It's a fable. But the fable goes that Jesus one time before he came to earth was walking through heaven and talking with an angel that was walking with him. And the angel was asking Jesus about this plan that he had to save lost humanity. And the angel asked Jesus, "Well, what is your plan to save the world?" And Jesus said, "Well, it's going to be very simple." After my sacrifice, he said, and someone hears about it and they believe it and they obey and they become saved, and then that person will share that with someone else, and that person will believe and will obey and be saved, and then that person will share, and so forth and so on and so on, and this is the way that I intend to convert the world. And the angel looked at Jesus in this fable and said, well, now that's very interesting, Jesus, but what is your backup plan if that doesn't work? And Jesus said, I have no backup plan. Now, I want you to think about that fable from the standpoint now of the Great Commission. You know, in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all conclude with what we refer to as the Great Commission. You remember Matthew's account, Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Now, Mark's account of the Great Commission basically says the same thing in just a little different wording. He tells, Jesus in Mark's account tells them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes not will be condemned. Luke's account varies a little bit more from those first two, but nevertheless, it is part of the Great Commission as well. Jesus says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 that repentance for the remission of sin shall be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. And so all of these have the Great Commission in them. And so when we get to the book of Acts, in the first few verses that we read a moment ago, this is the beginning of the spread of Christianity. This is when the Great Commission began to be carried out. And so when you look through the book of Acts, you find that this is exactly what these people did. They started and they preached and they taught this one and this one taught that one. And you get over to Acts chapter 28 and verse 31, you find the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome, the heart of the Mediterranean world. And you know what he's doing there? He's doing exactly what verse 3 of chapter 1 says. He's preaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to pick that up this evening, and we're going to continue talking about that. But in order to do so, I want you to get your Bibles out. If you read along with me in the first chapter of the book of Acts, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 29, and let's read together. Now, when you get to Acts 29, raise your hand. Let me see. You say, well, Jerry, what, there is no Acts. You know, that's right. There is no Acts 29, and there's no question about that. The book of Acts ends with, it's not working on me tonight. I don't know what the deal is. It's technical issues. Does that work? Yeah, we'll just use, you know, this is the way I text. You know, my thumbs has no dexterity, so we'll just, we'll change slides by the way I text this evening, sort of the hunt and peck method. But the book of Acts actually ends in Acts 28 and verse 31 with the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome preaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But in reality, and here's where I want us to go, and here's how I wanted to leave this work this week, and this is the challenge that I want to leave with the Gettysburg Church as I go back to Missouri and continue the work that I'm doing there. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that while the book of Acts closes in Acts chapter 28, the work does not end. We are part of the Great Commission. And what we do, ladies and gentlemen, we're continuing the story. No, we're not writing by inspiration any book, not at all. But I'll tell you what we're doing. We're writing the continuation of that story. We have to pick up and continue on in the Great Commission. It did not end, nor did it die, with the conclusion of the first century. We must continue the work. We are writing the rest of the story. Now, I just want to kind of give you an idea of what's going on here. I want you to think about the gospel story for just a moment as we just kind of give a survey of the book of Acts. What began in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 with 120 disciples immediately jumped up to about 3,000 in Acts 2 and verse 41. When you continue reading in the book of Acts, you'll find in Acts 4 and verse 4 that now there are about 5,000 men. The women and the children were not numbered at that time, possibly just the heads of the household. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we no longer read about adding to the church. Now the number is being multiplied. Acts 21 and verse 20, there were many thousands who became Christians. You remember the fable? One tells one and this one tells that one, and now there are many thousands that are Christians. In Colossians 1 and verse 6, it had reached all the world. What did Jesus say? Make disciples of all the nations. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, we find that the Apostle Paul said the gospel had touched every creature. What did Jesus say? He said in Mark 16 and verse 16, or verse 15, that they will preach the gospel to every creature. Paul said in about 35 years, that was accomplished by those dedicated Christians in the first century. It's estimated that at the close of the first century, there were upwards to 1 million Christians having been made that started with 120 in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about that. That's staggering in and of itself. But when you begin to think about some things that were also in play at that time, it is even more astounding. You see, these Christians didn't have Sundays off. They didn't have a 40-hour work week where they could just, you know, have the weekends off. No, they didn't have that. They didn't have laws that were passed by Rome that were favorable to Christianity. They didn't have comfortable church buildings such as this one in which to worship God. They did not have God-fearing political leaders that made it possible to deduct your contribution from your income taxes. They did not have access, like you and I do, to complete Bibles. The Bible was being written during this time. They didn't have religious books about Christ. You couldn't go down to the bookstore and pick up books about Jesus. You didn't have books about how to make the church grow. They didn't have anything about church evangelism, how to get out and reach people with the gospel. They didn't have television. They didn't have radio. They didn't have internet. And so they were able to take the gospel throughout the world. I'll tell you what they did have. They had severe persecution. They had a great deal of opposition. But even with that, in the words of the apostle in 17th chapter of the book of Acts, they were able to turn the world upside down. How did they do it? And is this something that can be duplicated in our time and in our age today? But before we answer that, let me just pause and ask again. And when I ask you this question, I want you to just picture a great big mirror standing in the back, because I'm looking directly at myself when I ask this question. How have we picked up the banner that began in the first century? How well are we carrying out the Great Commission? Let's say that this earth exists for another 100 years. What's going to be written about the work that we're doing to spread the gospel throughout the world in our generation? Have we continued the story? This is something that causes me, my friends, to begin to tremble just a little bit when I get comfortable in my keeping house for the Lord. How have we done it? How are we doing? How are we turning the world upside down? I want to tell you something. If we're going to turn the world upside down, we have to start right here. We have to start with ourselves, and we've got to let the Lord turn us upside down. It's got to upset the view that we have of Christianity. It's got to upset our view of the way that we view life. It's got to turn upside down the way that we view people if we're going to carry out the Great Commission. In order to do this, in order for the story to continue, we're going to have to duplicate some of the things that they did in the first century. And the first thing that I think that we need to duplicate is to begin once again, right now, tonight, let's begin to trust in God's great power to save lost humanity. Let me remind you of something that the apostle writes in the first chapter of the book of Acts. He says to the apostles, Jesus does, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea
and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I tell people that's an outline of the book of Acts. Did you know that? It began in Jerusalem, spread to Judea, out into Samaria, and finally to the end of the earth. But I want you to notice what he said. You're going to have great power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I know what you might be thinking right now, because when I point this out, a lot of people kind of go into this direction. They say, well, J.R., he's talking about the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And we do not have today the direct operation of the Holy Spirit giving us miraculous power. So he's really talking about a power that they had that we do not have today. Oh, I want you to stay with me on this now. Hold on here. I realize that the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I realize that when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, as they were in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, they received miraculous power. This power that they received guided them into all the truth, John 16 and verse 13. And what they did when the Holy Spirit infused them with that power and infused them with that inspiration, they went about sharing that news with others. And as the Apostle Paul would say when he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, they also wrote it down. How about revelation? He made known to me, Paul said, the mystery as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ. But what we need to understand is that there were never anybody in the first century, there was not anyone in the first century ever saved by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. That's not the power that God intends for people to be saved by. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is God's power to save. You shall receive power and you will be witnesses of me. The gospel is God's power to save, Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 20, or 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's the power. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2. You know, we already noticed there's about 150 disciples in chapter 1. It's going to blossom to more than 3,000 in chapter 3. In chapter 2. Well, I want you to notice how this come about. After the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, verse 14, Peter began to explain what was going on here. Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and do what? Heed my words. Listen to these words that are inspired by the Spirit of God. Heed these words. Now, you go on listening to his sermon. You read his sermon there throughout the verses that follow. And you get down to verse 36, and they cried out. Peter points out that they crucified Jesus. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, what did they hear? They heard the words of inspiration. When they heard this, they heard that which is God's power to save. And you know what? Verse 40 says, and with many other words he testified. Don't you see, ladies and gentlemen, this, what I'm holding in my hand this evening, is the power of God to save lost humanity. It is the inspired words of the apostles and prophets and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's the power of God to salvation. And this is what we've got to start trusting once again. This is God's great power to save. I'm hearing more and more from people that maybe they're well-meaning. I have no way of knowing. But I'm hearing more and more from people that say, you know what? We need to do something in addition to that. You know, it just doesn't do any good today. While people today just don't respond to didactic discourse. They don't respond to just teaching the Bible. We need something in addition to that. We need to uphold it, or we need to support it. I don't believe that. I believe that the power of God to save in the first century is the same power that can save people today. What we need to do is trust it. What we need to do is be teaching it. We need to seize every opportunity to teach it. whether it's in gospel meetings, whether it's on the radio, whether it's on the internet, whether it's in meetup, whatever it is, get the word of God out. Let people hear it. Let it penetrate their hearts and minds. It will save lost humanity. God intended for that to be the case. And it worked in the first century, and it will work today if we do it. We need to be teaching the Bible. Don't leave it up to preachers. Don't leave it up to elders. This is something that we're all involved in. We're part of the legacy of the Great Commission. How are we doing? Are we getting that word out? You know, I'm saddened to think that there's so many people believe that, you know what we need to do today? We need to build cathedrals. We need to build mega buildings and you know, a lot of things for people to be interested in, and this will draw people. It might draw people to whatever it is that we're offering, but you know what we need to do? We need to be drawing people to God, and this is the only thing that'll draw people to God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need cathedrals. We don't need special music. We don't need fun, frolic, and frisbees. We don't need big name preachers. We need men and women dedicated to spreading the gospel and believe and trust in its power to convict. Believe and trust in its power to save. That's what they did in the first century. And you know what? You know what they were accused of one time? In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 28, they were accused of all things of filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. Now, I'll tell you something. You fill Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ, you're going to find 3,000 obeying the gospel. You fill Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ, you'll find about 5,000 men obeying the gospel of Christ. And if you fill Gettysburg, Tennessee, or Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, with the gospel of Christ, you will see people being saved. If we fill Kansas City, Missouri with the gospel of Christ, you'll see men and women being saved. The problem is, we're not doing that. We're building buildings and say, you know, come and see. The gospel doesn't say that that's the way you carry out the Great Commission. It's not come and see, it's go and teach. How well are we doing in carrying that gospel to the lost and dying world? You know, the big difference in a lot of 21st century Christians from the first century is simply this. In the first century, church was not a club. In the first century, church was not a filler, just filling up Sundays and filling up Wednesdays. No, it wasn't. In the first century, church was not about themselves. In the first century, they didn't say, well, you know what I need? What's that church got to offer me? That's not what it was about. They had a passion for the Lord. It was a passion for Jesus Christ that drove them to fill Jerusalem with their doctrine and would drive us to fill Gettysburg with our doctrine and drive us to fill Kansas City with our doctrine. It's a passion for the Lord. Did you ever notice what they were called in the first century? Well, yeah, Church of Christ. Well, that's true. But you know, sometimes they were called kind of a unique term. In Acts 9 and verse 2, they were called the Way. You think about that? The Way. And when Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside, they taught him more perfectly or more accurately the way of God. Did you ever, I'm not saying that's a name that we ought to put up on a billboard somewhere. No, no, no. Just follow me on this. Why would they be called the Way? Why would the early Christians be referred to as the way of God? You know what? My mind can't help but go back to John 14 and verse 6 when our Master said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you know what? Those who dedicated their lives to serving Him, they were following the way. And it was not just merely a club. It was a passion. It was a way of life.
They gave to the Lord their possessions. They gave to the Lord their homes, their families. They gave to the Lord their jobs, and in some instances, they gave to the Lord their lives. And when we do that, I'm going to tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, the word of God, as it says in Acts 6 and verse 7, will spread. And the number of the disciples will multiply. You know what we need? We just need to trust the power of God to save. And then in the second place, we need to gird up our loins and get brave. We need to have some courage. We need to be courageous in what we're doing and not be timid and not shrink away. But I'm talking about being bold and courageous in what we're doing, even in the face of opposition. You know what? In Acts, when the disciples filled Jerusalem with their teaching and people were being saved and turning to the Lord, well, you know, the enemies of Christ, you know, they reared up and they started opposing what the apostles and others were doing. They did. As a matter of fact, in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we find Peter and John, two of the apostles, being arrested and severely beaten. And it just simply because they were filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. Look at verse 17 of Acts chapter 4. Here's what the enemies were saying. But so that it, that is the gospel, news about Jesus and his resurrection, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. That from now on they should speak, or they speak to no man in this name. All right, I tell you what let's do. We'll put a stop to this. We'll pass a law that, you know what? You can't do that anymore. You can't be telling people about Jesus. You can't talk about Jesus in the public place. You can't talk about Jesus in the marketplace. We're going to shut this thing down right now. And to show that we're serious about this, verse 18 says, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Right, okay, the line is drawn. Now here's the light. You do not. It is against the law. You do not do this anymore. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now I want you to stop and think. What would we do today in the 21st century? If suddenly you got a letter, or maybe a certified letter, or somebody from the governor's office or Washington D.C. showed up over here to address this congregation inside this building, and the word that you got from them was, okay, Gettysburg, shut it down, no longer talk about Jesus, no longer get out here and try to teach people about Christ, shut it down. Right now, what would we do? Well, we said, well, J.R., that's a no-brainer. We'd do exactly what Peter and John did. We'd look him in the eye and say, listen, we can't do that. We're not going to shut this down. Now, some churches may call a business meeting. You know, that's what happens when, you got this little turmoil here. We'll call a men's meeting about this. We'll talk about this. And you'll get somebody to stand up and say, well, you know what? Now that's the law of the land. And if we're going to be good stewards of the gospel, well, we're going to have to obey the laws of the land. Romans 13, we can't do it. If the law says we can't do it, we've got to stop it. Now, I want you to stay with me on this. You know, in reality, that's happened. In reality, we've been told that we cannot talk about Jesus in the schools. We cannot talk about Jesus in the workplace. We cannot talk about Jesus in the office. We cannot put up, in a public place, any kind of information about Jesus. We can't lay a Bible on a desk at school. We can't do those kinds of things. We have to shut it down right now. And you know what? That's exactly what we're doing. We're shutting it down. And we're wondering, why aren't we doing any more for the Lord? because of political correctness and because of the climate of today, we are afraid to say anything about Jesus. It might offend the LGBTQ community. It might offend the homosexuals. It might offend the divorce. It might offend the Muslim. It might offend the Jew. But we keep our mouths shut. It might cost me my job. It might cost me my promotion. And so I'm not going to say anything about Jesus. Now I'm going to tell you, Peter and John, they didn't just talk the talk. They called, you know, the church called a meeting together. They did. It wasn't a business meeting to see how they could circumvent this or see how they could appease the officials that be. They called a business meeting, and or called a congregational meeting, and rather than a business meeting, it was a prayer meeting. Guys, let's get down on our knees about this. And let's take this before God, kind of like Hezekiah did when he was threatened by Sennacherib. He laid that out in the temple, and he said, God, here's what we're up against. And that's what these Christians did. And they said in verse 29 of Acts chapter 4, now, Lord, look on their threats. And Peter didn't say, remove their threats and make them like us and make them make laws that would be beneficial to your cause. No, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. It's time that we collectively and individually get on our knees and ask God to infuse us with courage to do what we are supposed to be doing in carrying out the Great Commission. The Apostle Paul even told the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, pray for me that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But sometimes we don't even say anything to a family member because we're afraid that we may make them angry. We won't say anything to a friend because we're afraid that might fray that friendship. We just keep our mouths shut because we are allowing what's happening in our culture to make us afraid. We're afraid of being different. We're afraid of saying anything about Jesus. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 4, in verse 4, that, you know what? They think it's strange that you run not with them. You say things about the gospel, they're going to look at you strange. No question about it. I shared with you the other night that I wasn't raised going to church services. I was a worldly individual growing up. After I became a Christian, I can remember some of the guys, you know, they sit around. And I said, Brock, I don't understand. Hey, man, you don't smoke, you don't drink. You know, you don't flirt with women. You know, and they went down a whole litany of things. And finally, one guy, you know, they say all of that, and then somebody always got to chime in and kind of be funny, you know. Somebody said, well, I tell you what, if you don't do some of that, if you don't have a vice of some kind, you're going to go crazy. They thought I was nuts already, but that's okay. And my response to them, well, okay, I'll be a fool for Christ's sake, and I'm okay with that. And that's where we need to be. We can't be afraid of what the world's going to say. We can't be afraid of what the world's going to do and be pleasing to the Lord. Do you realize in Revelation 21 and verse 8 that the cowardly, the timid, the fearful will be condemned to the fire that burns with brimstone? That's a serious thing. And I'll tell you something else. We're raising our children not to be different. We're raising our children so that they will not feel different from those in the world. And we permit them to do the things that the kids in the world are doing so they won't feel different. What's wrong with us, parents? Well, I let them go to the prom because I don't want them to feel different. Well, I let them dance and I let them go swimming in public pools and wearing the bikinis and the short swim trunks and no shirt so they won't feel different. You know, they're going to think it's strange that we do not do the things that they do. But you know what? That's okay. Because we want to be pleasing to the Lord. Yeah, we might suffer persecution, but all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But I want you to know, persecution never, never stamped out Christianity. Never. I'll tell you what stamps out Christianity in a given community is apathy and indifference and cowardice.
and tolerance. You look in Acts chapter 12. We find in Acts chapter 12 that James, one of the apostles, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. Now you talk about persecution. That's persecution. And if you think that persecution would stamp out the church, that would have done it. But you drop down to verse 24. This is the same chapter where James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. Verse 24 says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Persecution will not destroy the church. Apathy and indifference will. What we need to do is we need to trust in God's great power to save. We need to be bold in the face of all opposition. And then we need to allow the gospel to make dramatic changes in our lives, in the way we live, in the way we conduct ourselves. How many times have you heard it said, and how many times have you read in the New Testament, that when we become a Christian, we become a new creation in Christ? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. How many times have you read and you heard said from this pulpit and in Bible classes, that upon becoming a Christian, when we're baptized into the death of Christ, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we're raised to walk out in newness of life. We're no longer like we used to be. The gospel has made a difference in me. That's the whole point in what Paul is saying in both places. You know, and I'm going to tell you, before anybody that you talk to about the gospel, before anyone that you talk to will listen to what you have to say, you know what, my friends? They're going to first look and see what it's done for you. They're first going to look at you and see how your life is different. And what kind of change has the gospel made in you? Now, if it hasn't made a change in me, then whoever I'm standing there talking to, or whoever I'm sitting down talking to, they're going to look at me and say, well, man, what are you trying to do? If it hadn't made you better, why are you over here peddling it to me? If they don't see what good it's done in my life, they're not going to be interested in what I've got to say. You know, somebody asked me, Jerry, what do you think about door knocking? I like door knocking. You knock on doors, you talk to people, you introduce yourself, you talk to people about the gospel, and you might reach somebody. You might get a Bible study that way. You might get somebody to attend worship services that way. I'm not at all opposed to that. But I'll tell you what even works better than that is when your neighbor or your coworker or your classmate at school, when they can see that Jesus has changed the way you live, they perk up and they want to know how this come about. And when they can see the change that it's made in us, and you know what? They're going to be more prone to listen to what we have to say, how it's healed my marriage, how it's caused me to be a different man, how it's caused me to be a different father, how it's caused me to do differently than I used to and use different language than I used to use. And my behavior is different and my treatment of others is different. And they've seen that the gospel has rooted out of my life hate and bigotry and unconcern. These things are gone. And now you know what? I'm better able to sit down with somebody and talk to them about the gospel because it's made a change in me. And it'll make a change in you. That happened in the first century. You know, but we studied about the conversion of Saul the other evening. How that in Acts 9 and verse 1, he was breathing threats and murders against the disciples. When he made a change, it was not a little change. It was not that he was working on a few things. It was not that, you know what, maybe this time next year I'll be a little bit better and I'll get over it. No. He made a 180-degree turn and he began preaching that which he tried to destroy. And that's the way the gospel will do. It'll change us 180 degrees. I love Ephesians 4. Brother Morrison and I were talking about this the other evening. I love it. It's so practical and applicable in so many areas. But Paul said in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And he said, you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And now he's going to show us how this looks. How this new man looks. It's not an extensive list, but he's showing us how it looks. How this looks. He said, therefore, putting away lying, let every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. You know what? Before I become a Christian, I was a liar. Now I'm not. Before I become a Christian, I would deceive people, but now I don't. And you know what? People can recognize that. You're a new creation in Christ. You're a new man. The old man has been put to death. Now you always speak the truth. That's when you're even selling an automobile. That's when you are talking to somebody or you're making a business transaction. You always speak the truth. But now he's not done. Oh, we'll just drop down to verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. There are going to be things that upset us. There are going to be things that cause us to have some angst and cause us to have some feelings that, of discontent and anger. But he said, don't sin. Now that you're a Christian, you don't lash out at somebody. You don't cut somebody off on the road. You don't walk up and slap somebody, and you don't just verbally tear them apart. You don't do that anymore. I used to do that before I become a Christian. Somebody said, I don't do that now. Well, you know what? You're showing people that you are a new creation in Christ. He said in verse 28, let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You know what? I don't steal from the IRS. I don't steal from the insurance company. I don't steal from my employer. I don't cheat the person that's waiting on me at the grocery store. None of that. I don't do that. I am a new creation. If I find a wallet that belongs to somebody, I'll give it to them, and I'll not even take a reward for that. I'm a Christian, and I'm representing Christ. Then he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. All he's doing is showing us in practical terms what it looks like to be a new creation. I don't use filthy language. I don't talk to people and call them fools and idiots and dumbbells and all of these kinds of things. I don't tell somebody, well, you know, you're fat and you're ugly or you're skinny and you're whatever. You don't do that. You're a Christian. You're representing Christ. And then when you conduct yourself in the way that you ought to be conducting yourself, people will be prone to listen to you. The apostles changed. Those early Christians changed. And they were able then to share with others what produced that change. There was a young man that I met down in Tennessee a number of years ago. I was holding a meeting down there where he and his family were. And we got close. We studied the Bible while I was down there that week. And anyway, when I went back home, or I was getting ready to go back home, he said, Brother J.R. said, I'm going to be off from work in a couple of weeks. He said, would it be all right if I come up to Indiana and visit with you for a while and we could continue our studies? And I said, well, absolutely. And so in a few days, he come on up there and stayed with us. Almost a full week that he stayed with us. And we would study the Bible every day. And one day after we studied, well, he said, I got some questions I want to ask you. I said, well, what are they? He said, well, I'm dating this girl, and she's going to such and such a church, and they have instruments of music. And I've tried to explain to her why we don't have instruments of music. And can you give me some verses and help me out? I said, well, yeah, I think I can. And so we talked about a few verses like that, and then we just sat and chit-chatted for a while after that. And then I asked him, how serious are you and this girl that you're studying with? And he told me, well, they're pretty serious. And then he confessed something to me. He confessed that they're sleeping together. Yeah. And I said, wait a minute. You're trying to teach her about instrumental music, and you're committing fornication with her? I said, young man, shut your Bible, because she's not listening to a word you say, because you're living in sin in her presence and helping her in her sin. Listen, we're not going to be able to be successful until people see the gospel has changed us. We've got to have trust in the power of God to say. We've got to have courage to take that gospel into even when we are facing a great amount of opposition. And we've got to show people what kind of change it's made in our lives. And then we need to be reaching out to all the lost, regardless of who they are. Listen to what Peter said. When he answered the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He said, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now I'm going to tell you something. You look through the book of Acts, you're going to find that these Christians begin to take the gospel to every culture, every color, every ethnicity, every religious background that existed at that particular time. They took the gospel to these people. They took it to the Samaritans in Acts 8. They took it to an African in Acts 8. They took it to the Gentiles in Acts 10. They were not at all withholding the gospel. In the first century, they were preaching the gospel to everybody. Now, I think sometimes we've got that down pretty good. I don't think that there is anybody, at least among Christians with whom I am familiar, who would ever in any way, shape, manner, or form want to withhold the gospel from someone because of the pigmentation of their skin, the color of their eyes, or their ethnicity, wherever they happen to be from. I think we're very much willing to do that. But are we as willing to do what the Apostle Paul did when he was making defense of the gospel in Acts 24? Would we talk to somebody as sinful and as wicked as Felix and Drusilla? Or would we be like John the Baptist? Would we talk to somebody that's obviously living in open adultery like Herod and Herodias? Or like the Apostle Paul did in Acts 26 when he spoke to Agrippa and Bernice. Wicked people, sinful, ungodly, immoral people. Now where I'm going with this is, let us take the gospel to everybody, regardless of their color, regardless of their ethnicity, and listen to me, regardless of the sin in which they are living. Now I'm not talking about overlooking sin and excusing sin. But sometimes we'll look at people and see the sins that they're committing, and we'll say, "Well, it won't do any good to talk to them. Those kind of people won't ever change." Well, here's somebody in a same-sex relationship over here. It's not going to do me any good to talk to these people over here. They're already in that bogged in that, and they're not going to make a change in their life. This woman, she's married. This is her fourth marriage. She'll never come out of that marriage. And so you know what we do? We walk away. And we won't say anything to those people. How dare us? How dare we make such a judgment as that? How do I know they're not going to change? Paul pointed out to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "You know what? When I came there, you know, I came there with fear and trembling," chapter 2, and I know perhaps the reason that he did, because he was going to speak to homosexuals, he was going to speak to adulterers and murderers and fornicators, and you go down the list, and you know what? Those people, many of them, left that lifestyle and embraced Christ. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Praise God for that. You know what? These people, they're out there. They're living a life of sin and immorality and ungodliness, and we have the gospel. And we'll walk by somebody and judge him or her as being unworthy of our time. My brethren, we'll never convert the world with an attitude like that. Again, I'm not saying you overlook, you justify, you whitewash sin. Not at all. But these people will come out. I've talked to people who were involved in unscriptural marriages. And they came out of those unscriptural marriages in order to be right with God. And there are people who've been living, the life of a gay lifestyle, and they've come out of that and embraced Christ. Wicked people will change if they can have the gospel and we trust its power to save them. That's what they did in the first century. They carried the gospel to the lost, all the lost.
even when Paul was in a Roman prison. I'm not going to do any good to talk to this Praetorian guard. Why, these people are steeped in their idolatry, but Paul writes to the Philippians and said, you know what? There are even Christians in Caesar's household who've responded to the gospel. All souls are precious to the Lord. Jesus died for all mankind. God loves all people. The billionaire needs the gospel, and the homeless need the gospel. The whites need the gospel, the blacks need the gospel, the browns need the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. The rich, the poor, male, female, the good, and the bad need the gospel. We are part of a tremendous legacy, the Great Commission that was issued by our Lord just prior to his ascension into heaven. Our challenge in this 21st century, our challenge is to carry that gospel out, to continue the commission. Let us be resolved to do just that. God didn't save us and bring us in out of the storm for us to be in some comfortable church building looking out the window and watching it rain. We are part of the Great Commission. I challenge you, take this serious. I challenge myself, take it serious. This is why I have been called by the Lord to be his child, so that I can share that precious gospel with another who needs it. Maybe I'm talking to someone tonight who needs to come to the Lord. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to turn from a life of sin, repent of your sins, confess your faith that Jesus is the Messiah. Allow us to baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. Watch you be raised out of that water to then begin to live in newness of life. Maybe you've done that. You've gotten off track. You've forgot what it's all about. Why don't you come home in repentance and prayer even this evening? Whatever you need, my friend, let me tell you, the answer is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So said our Lord. He's the way to the Father. If that's what you want, now's the time to make it known. Do so, as together we stand and we sing this song.